We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
On the evening of that first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. "Peace be with you," he said again. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound." It happened that one of the 12, Thomas, the name means twin, was absent when Jesus came. The other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." His answer was, "I'll never believe it without probing the nail prints in his hands, without putting my finger in the nail marks and my hands into his side." A week later, the disciples were once again in the room, and this time Thomas was with them. Despite the locked doors, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then to Thomas, "Take your finger and examine my hands. Put your hand into my side. Do not persist in your unbelief, but believe." Thomas said in response, "My Lord and my God." Jesus then said to him, "You became a believer because you saw me. Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed." Jesus performed many other signs as well, signs not recorded here in the presence of his disciples. But these have been recorded so that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that through this faith you may have life in his name.
If you look at an old pre-council missal, you'll find that the first Sunday after Easter was formerly known as Low Sunday, so named in contrast to that high festival, runs the explanation. But the early Christians, we're told, celebrated the Paschal mystery of Christ with thanksgiving and joy, not only during the 3 days of the Easter Triduum, but also during the following 7 weeks or 50 days. And so, writes our liturgist,
"The new general norms for the liturgical year thus have a basis in very ancient tradition when they state that the 50 days from Easter Sunday to Pentecost are celebrated as one feast day, sometimes called the Great Sunday."
And the writer notes that it takes a certain amount of time for moments of deep festivity to run their course, as if to say that, like children, we want the party to go on. And we do. And it does. After all, are we not remembering how our Lord stayed around for another 40 days before ascending into heaven? And what about that time when the complaint was made to Jesus that his disciples didn't fast, while those of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees did? "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" was his answer. Perhaps the early Christians were thinking of this when they actually prohibited fasting during the Easter season. The Paschal or Easter candle, image of the risen Lord, which is lit at the beginning of the service of light, used to be extinguished and removed after the Gospel on Ascension Thursday. But this, writes the liturgist, could easily be misunderstood to mean that after his ascension, the glorified Christ is no longer present in his community. And so now, when the Easter season is over, the candle has a place of honour in the baptistry or beside the font. It's also from the Easter candle that the candles of the newly baptised are lit during the ceremony of baptism. And this brings us to the other name by which today's feast was known, the Sunday in Albis Depositis, that is, the day on which the neophytes, or newly baptised, laid aside their white baptismal garments. In fact, the whole week was known as White Week. From time immemorial, the night of Easter has been the preferred time for baptism in the church. And even when there are no baptismal candidates, a liturgy of baptism is still celebrated in the Easter Vigil, with the blessing of water and renewal of baptismal promises by the congregation. Back in 689 AD, the newly baptised king of the West Saxons, Caedwalla, was still wearing his white baptismal robe when he fell ill and died and was buried in the lodge of St. Peter's. Today, all the Sundays of the Easter season are called Sundays of Easter, rather than Sundays after Easter, so that the unity of the Easter season may be brought out more clearly. Our Gospel for today opens on that first Easter Sunday evening, but records two separate appearances of the risen Christ. St. John, who is writing some 70 years after the events, tells us in his epilogue that Jesus worked many other signs which the disciples saw, though they are not recorded in his book. But these have been recorded to help you believe. Both Mark and Luke report that the apostles did not believe Mary Magdalene when she said she had seen the risen Lord. Luke mentions the other women too, and writes that to the apostles this story of theirs seemed pure nonsense. And Mark reports that the two disciples who had gone to Emmaus and seen Jesus were not believed either. And he goes on to say,
"When Jesus showed himself to the 11 themselves while they were at table, he reproached them for their incredulity and obstinacy, because they'd refused to believe those who had seen him after he had risen."
Luke seems to contradict Mark at one point. The two disciples who have returned to Jerusalem from Emmaus and are bursting with excitement find the 11 with their companions, who say to them, "Yes, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." If Mark was Peter's scribe, as we're given to understand, it might have been that Peter didn't wish to flaunt the privilege he had been granted. Luke probably got his information from the two travellers. And as usual, he's the painter and journalist all in one, so that we can visualise the whole scene as it unfolds. The two from Emmaus can hardly wait to tell their amazing story, but they don't get far with it when they're interrupted by the news that Peter too has seen the Lord. They manage to tell their tale at last, and the whole room is a buzz of chatter. And in the middle of all this, Luke says they were still talking about all this, he himself stood among them. What a silence must have ensued, and what sudden immobility, stillness. A moment before, the upper room had been a hubbub of voices, each one trying to outdo the other, arms waving, gesticulating, and if they were at table, as Mark says, possibly using a piece of bread to emphasise a point. There is one detail that only John mentions. The doors were closed, for fear of the Jews. But suddenly, he is there, standing among them. They're obviously not reclining at table, which was the way they would normally have eaten. The atmosphere is too electric. But when Jesus appears among them, there must have been a drawing back and a catching of the breath. The impression for Jesus, one imagines, must have been of so many statues, of mouths gaping in astonishment. "Peace be with you," he says. But he gets no answer.
In a state of alarm and fright, they thought they were seeing a ghost.
And seeing their agitation, he shows them his hands and feet and invites them to touch him.
"See for yourselves, a ghost has no flesh and bones. As you can see, I have."
Even then, they're still uncertain.
Their joy was so great that they still could not believe it, and they stood there, dumbfounded.
Finally, he asks for something to eat.
And they offered him a piece of grilled fish, which he took and ate before their eyes.
Of these material details, John says little, though he does say that Jesus showed them his hands and side. But after that, he writes, "At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced." Of their incredulity, he says nothing. Each evangelist, as we know, while giving the essential facts, highlights what to him is the most important aspect or aspects of an event. John goes straight to a very important aspect, or rather, an event in itself, the institution of the Sacrament of Reconciliation, of Penance, as it was formerly called. And here, on this occasion, which has been called the Joannine Pentecost, we have Jesus, second person of the Blessed Trinity, referring to the first person when he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And then, breathing on the apostles, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," third person of the Trinity. Writes a scholar,
"The risen Christ fulfills the promise made 5 times in the discourses at the Last Supper by means of the symbolic act of breathing on the apostles and the explicit announcement he gives the Holy Spirit to the community of the apostles. It's well known that the words breath, wind, and spirit are expressed in Hebrew and in Greek with one single word. The gift of the Spirit is directed towards the remission of sins and the creation of a new humanity."
In his writings on the Holy Spirit, St. Ambrose wants to make sure we get the right message.
Note well that it is through the Holy Spirit that sins are forgiven. Men make use of their ministry in the forgiveness of sins, but they are not exercising any power that is theirs by right. It is not in their own name, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit that they forgive sins. They ask, and the divinity forgives. The ministration is of man, but the gift bestowed is from the power on high.
Immediately after his account of the institution of the Sacrament of Reconciliation, John narrates an episode which none of the other evangelists mentions, and he begins almost in Luke's style. It happened that one of the 12, Thomas, was absent when Jesus came. Previous versions began, "Now Thomas was not with them." And the Jerusalem Bible version, however, reads simply, "Thomas was not with them." And somehow it seems to emphasize a truth. With God, nothing happens by chance. We might wonder why Thomas was not with the other apostles that evening. Where had he gone? Wasn't he afraid of the Jews like the rest? After all, he could have been picked up by any of the guards and accused of stealing the body from the tomb, for that was the story the chief priests had ordered the soldiers to tell. But does it matter where Thomas was or why he wasn't with the others? Surely it didn't just happen. Might it not be that his absence was part of God's plan? So that we might learn that blessed are they who have not seen and have believed? So that we might have Thomas's moving declaration of faith in the divinity of the risen Christ? But let's return to the aftermath of that first appearance of Jesus. Thomas has come back from wherever he was, and he's immediately assailed by the assembled company with the incredible news, "We have seen the Lord." Today's version lays it on thicker. The other disciples kept telling him. Is it surprising that Thomas should have reacted as he did? Wouldn't we have done the same? It's almost a kind of self-protection, of natural human pride, that we've missed something important, so we belittle it or deny that it could have happened. Of course, there's a lot more to it than that. It's not just something important that Thomas has missed. It's what the Master had promised, that he would rise again after 3 days. He has done this, has shown himself, and Thomas has missed it. What can his feelings have been to have heard this? No one but he really knows. Certainly incredulity was there, just as it was with the other apostles when they heard from the women that they'd seen the Lord. And Thomas is explicit in his requirements for belief. He will never believe it without probing the nail prints in his hands. The old versions had just seeing the nail prints, but all the versions refer to his need to put his finger into what the Jerusalem Bible translates as the holes made in his hands. And then the last requirement, to put his hand into that side which had been pierced by the lance of Longinus. What a graphic description. It tells us something that none of the evangelists actually writes down, that the apostles, though they fled after the arrest of Jesus, and though only John seems to have been present on Golgotha, have all seen close to the body of their dead master. And as Thomas specifies these details, one can imagine how each of them relives those moments of grief, horror, shame, and who knows how many other emotions. But for Thomas, the reality of those moments is still powerfully present. He has not yet been illumined, and a whole week goes by before he receives that gift and recognizes his lack of faith audibly, humbly, with a great profession of faith. Perhaps we need to reconsider our usual idea of Thomas, the doubter, a nickname which has stuck to him unjustly because of his words of scepticism reported by John. Could the evangelist have imagined how future generations of Christians would have latched on to this, rather than the lesson of faith, which he declares is the reason for his telling of this episode? Thomas, however, is certainly, as one writer puts it, apart from Peter and John, the most colourful personality among the apostles. As with the other apostles, writes Butler in his Lives of the Saints, there are traditions about his missionary activities after the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But the most persistent is that which says that he preached the gospel in India. And Butler quotes the apocryphal Acts of St. Thomas.
When the apostles divided the countries of the world for their labours, India fell to the lot of Thomas. He was unwilling to go, pleading lack of strength, and that a Hebrew could not teach Indians.
In 1911, a verse play by Lascelles Abercrombie appeared in England, entitled The Sale of St. Thomas, from the legend that when Thomas refused to go, Christ sold him as a slave to an Indian king, at which Thomas gave in, saying, "As you will, Lord, so be it." Here Thomas is reflecting on his unwelcome destiny.
But why the Indian lot to me? Why mine such fearful gospelling? For the Lord knew what a frail soul he gave me, and a heart lame and unlikely for the large events.
Committed now, if not enthusiastic, Thomas stands at the quayside talking to the captain of the ship which will take him to India.
Have you the Indian speech?
Not yet. It will be given me, I trust.
You'd best make sure of the gift. Another stranger who swore he knew of better gods than ours seemed to the king troubled with fleas and slaves, were told to groom him smartly, which they did thoroughly with steel combs, until at last they curried the living flesh from off his bones. You're not for dealing in new gods.
Not I. Was the man killed?
He lived a little while, but the flies killed him.
Flies? I hope India is not a fly-plagued land. I abhor flies.
You will see strange ones, for our Indian life hath wonderful fierce breeding. Why, we have wasps that make your hornets seem like pretty midges. And there be flies, you'll feel them soon, with beaks like sturdy pins. A man can't walk a mile in India without being the business of a thonged and moving town of flies.
Well, flies and fantasy apart, the tradition that Thomas preached in India and was martyred there still holds. The Portuguese, who discovered his alleged tomb, revere him as their patron. But what remains of Thomas, to his eternal glory, is not a tomb or reputed relics, but that he alone is recorded as having addressed our Lord unequivocally as God.